kind of an obvious statement, but I'll say it anyway, because I do that occasionally. So, and in fact, I think we've had this conversation before as well. I think we've actually talked about this in the past. The idea of thank you for giving your son and for leaving your spirit till the work is finished here on earth. Does that, you know, obviously we've, and in fact, I think we even had a conversation on Tuesdays a little bit about this whole, the division between the roles, let's just say, of the triune persons of God. The way that they all have different roles, unique positions within that context. And I know sometimes it's a little uncomfortable, right? We're trying to describe this thing that's really indescribable. This idea of serving a God who is one. And yet, in the same breath, saying we recognize that he has different roles that he plays. Christ came as an incarnate individual, somebody who fully embraced my flesh, my weakness, lived a perfect life, and died a physical death for the sake of my sin, and then was raised again as an image or a symbol of the reality that he has defeated death, has defeated hell and sin, and has also now is standing at the right side of the Father, the right hand of the Father, just pleading on my behalf. He is my Redeemer. And we look at that and we think, okay, well, that usually is where we spend most of our time. And there's nothing wrong with that. We talk about this, the magnificence, the wonderful magnificence of the grace of God in sending His Son, and seeing that grace demonstrated in living, breathing form before us through the person of Christ. And in our minds we think, well, that would be the ultimate reality. That would be the ultimate expression of joy, to have Christ again, to have Him walk with us, to have Him interact with us on a personal level. But what did He tell His disciples, remember? He said, it's necessary for me to go. It's more expedient. It's better for me to go so the Spirit, the Comforter, may come. That is an astounding reality. That's one of those things that you look at and you think, God, how amazing are you? How fantastic are you, God, that you would come and you would send your Son, but more specifically, you would send your Spirit to provide what is necessary for the work to be finished here on earth. That is a very significant reality. And that's kind of where Paul has taken us as we've been going through the book of Colossians. So we've been talking about Colossians, and we've been saying that the central theme of the book is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is fully supreme. He is the ultimate reality. What is the first living principle? What is that principle? Anybody want to, now that we've been doing it for, what is this, 20 weeks now? What is the highest, well, not the highest. What is our living principle? Let me just ask it in those terms. What have we been calling our living principle? If you guys get to sit down, I do too. Go ahead. You guys should know by now that I don't let you guys get away with not answering. Do you need help? Do you need me to get you started? I'm sorry, okay, what's that? The supremacy of Christ. My own wife. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him. You guys knew that, right? You remember that. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him. Is this a fair representation of what we've heard so far? Is this a fair summary of what we've examined so far in the book of Colossians? We've been at this for 20 weeks. We best make sure we know where we're headed and what we've done so far. Is this true? Is this a true statement? Based on the content of the book, of the Bible, the inspired word of God that we've spent 20 weeks looking at, would you say that this is an accurate expression of that truth? You guys need a lot more convincing, apparently. It's a good thing we have 20 more weeks to go. Just kidding. Yeah, and if you disagree, you know, what are you going to say? No? I disagree. I think it was ridiculous. We wasted our 20 weeks. All right, I guess that was kind of an unfair question to ask you. But the fact is, if you look at the book, this is the essential message that Paul wants us to embrace. What is the clearest evidence that this living principle is part of your life? How do you know that this has become part of who you are? According to the book of Colossians, how do you know if this is part of your life, if this is part of your core philosophy or core ideology that you're living your life by? You guys gotta have some test. Because every Sunday you could come here and you could look at this and say, the supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him. Yes, that's true. Whoop-dee-doo. There's a lot of stuff that's true out there. What good does it do you? The point of this is not for you guys to philosophically engage a true statement, acknowledge it as true, and leave it. The whole reason why we have this couched in living terms, living entirely complete in Him, is so that you guys have a way of determining whether or not your lives actually are, well, and I'm not just talking you, I'm talking all of us. We have a way of determining whether our lives are in line with Scripture. Is that not our objective? Don't we want our lives to be in line with what Scripture teaches? How do you know if it's happening? How are you aware whether your life is in line with Scripture? There's an interesting thing, actually. You knew I was talking to you. You knew it as soon as I started talking. Aaron and I have been spending a lot more time together recently. It's been fantastic. And we were having a conversation about, I don't even recall exactly how we got onto the conversation, but it trended toward the Shema, the Shema, depending on who you're talking to. Did I say that? Did I pronounce that correctly, Dana? What would you say? Shema? Okay, all right, fair enough. Well, I know that sometimes zoology, zoology, you know, you want to make sure we get this square. Yeah, that you do know, that's true. The Shema. So in that, in Deuteronomy 6, there's an expression here, and I actually have it painted on my office wall. This expression, see, hear, obey. One word, Shema, means see, hear, obey. There's not a distinction between those words. It's all the same thing. Does that seem unusual to you? We have three words, see, and hear, and obey. They have one word that means it all. Why is that? You can't separate them, at least in their estimation. When they crafted the word, to them, it was all the same thing. To us, it's not. But to them, it was all the same thing. You see it, you hear it, you must obey it. There is no option. It's all the same thing. If you see it now, you obey it because you've heard it. So naturally, the assumption is you will obey it because you've heard it and seen it. So it's all one thing. For us, because we like the intangible, because we like hypothetical, because we like being able to keep stuff separated from our actual action, we like that we have three words. So you can see and hear this and be able to mentally nod your head to it. Yeah, absolutely. That's a true statement. But the where it actually works itself out, where it becomes obedience, we like that we have a choice for all three of those, right? We get to decide whether we see it, and then we get to decide whether after seeing it we hear it, and then we get to decide whether after seeing and hear it we decide whether it actually becomes obedience for us. That's not how it was intended to be encountered. Scripture is intended to provide you with no excuse, right? That's what the Bible says. You now know it, you have no excuse. Well, I know it, but that doesn't necessarily mean I live it. Exactly. That's the problem. What happens in this particular passage as you crest this hill, this arch of the argument in Colossians, is that you get to the top of the hill and you realize we have had so much momentum going forward in terms of recognizing the supremacy of God, recognizing His holiness, His righteousness, and the fact that He has imparted to me judiciously. He has nailed my bill of accounts to the cross. I get up to the crest of the hill and what happens? I have so much forward momentum that I have no option but continuing to obey then the practical side of the argument. Because I have seen so clearly God's holiness and God's supremacy and Christ's absolute otherness, because I have such advanced perception of that and I'm seeing it, when I get to the part where it says, okay, now that you know all that is true, now, let me tell you what this looks like pragmatically, practically in your life. Let me show you how this theology moves forward, how it has wheels. And we're caught up in momentum. You can't stop this thing now. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, in terms of theology. My prayer for you is that every time you read Scripture, you come to that place where you crest that peak, where you recognize, in light of the holy goodness, righteousness, and majesty of God, I have no option but to obey. Because I have seen it and I have heard it and now I'm going to obey it. I'm going to live in light of that reality. That's really what Paul is trying to force us into almost. Is he saying, okay, now that you've seen Christ as supreme, as holy, as perfect, what does it mean practically for you as an individual and as a church? That question needs to be asked for us. And you know what? In some ways, that question needs to be asked more to us than even to its original audience. Because in the original audience, they were only just getting to that whole Grecian, Greek way of thinking where you can think of something in the hypothetical and live something entirely different in the physical. They were perfectly okay with that. there were still enough people that were influenced by Jewish thought that it was sort of a given that they would obey. We are very much more skewed toward that hypothetical side of things. We like thinking in those terms. So we really need to hear this practical stuff, more than even they probably did. What does it mean to live entirely complete in Him? That's the question. And more specifically, not does what does it mean, because I can give myself a meaning in my mind, but it doesn't change how I live. So even more specifically, what does it look like to live entirely complete in Him? What does that look like? Have you ever asked that question? What do you suppose it looks like? If I asked you, what does it look like to live entirely complete in Christ? What would your answer be? Bonnie? Mm-hmm. Right. So it's victorious. There's a victory that comes where sin doesn't have this hold over me. And it's almost an uncanny thing where I look at my life and I think, you know what? For the glory of God, sin does not seem beautiful. It does not seem alluring like it used to. It actually seems ugly. I see it for what it is. And I can't explain it, but I just don't want it anymore. It's victory. That is the ultimate victory. What is the power of sin? Where is the prime source of the power of sin? How is it that sin is so powerful? Nice and loud. What? You don't have to. See, you guys whisper unless you know you have the right answer. She's like, is that right? No. Tell it out loud and I'll let you know. Our sin nature. The internal struggle, right? What is the most significant aspect? Now, I'm not diminishing the power of external sin in terms of the devil and his angels and all of that. But we've already talked about that in Colossians, have we not? We talked about the two things that the gospel has accomplished. It has inwardly changed me. And that's a very significant one. I can avoid, as a general rule, situations where I might be confronted by... And I'm going to be careful how I say this. As a general rule, you can avoid situations that are overtly dark and demonic, right? We can usually stay away from that, generally speaking. I mean, obviously, you may encounter it, but it's likely, unless you're working, I'm not even going to say where you might be working where you would encounter that, but, you know, generally speaking, you're not going to be there all the time. What do you have inside of you that you can't get away from? It's that your own sin nature, that compulsion within you toward evil and toward sin. That is the thing. And what is it that the power of Christ, the gospel, has loosed you from? You are no longer under bondage to sin. You no longer have that sin nature constantly having absolute authority. It has been relieved of authority. It has been crushed. It has been defeated and publicly made an example of. I mean, that's the reality that we're living in light of. So we can have victory over sin. What else? What does this life that's lived entirely complete in Him, what does it look like? Yeah. Peace, joy, significance, purpose. I'm no longer struggling to figure out my place in this world. Our society, our culture is longing for significance, something that means something. And they'll do whatever they can to try to get that for themselves, whether it's buy a bigger house or get a better boat or improve my family relationships. People are desperate for some purpose, some direction. What is this life really about? The ultimate question, what am I here for? That question is answered through this recognition of my role in Christ as His creation. I now have purpose, dignity, intention, peace, and joy because I'm no longer tied to this constant searching. What happens, generally speaking, from your honest evaluation, and I'm not asking you to give me the Christian answer here, from your honest evaluation of those that are around you and even yourself prior to the point where you have been transformed by the gospel, what usually happens in that search for significance? Is it successful? How do you know? Nice and loud. Isn't that true? I mean, honestly, if you look around, it never stops. It is absolutely exhausting. There's a reason why the author of Ecclesiastes says, this is empty. This is vanity. This is miserable, because no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you acquire for yourself, and no matter how much recognition or money or fame or fortune, no matter how much you get, it still is not enough. You jump off a bridge at the end of your life, like the director did in San Francisco. Because what is there? What good is this life? It's purposeless. And now I have cancer, so I might as well die, because I guess that means this is the end. You've got to get a stark view of the difference here. Because I think sometimes we like to perceive things a little bit on middle ground, where we say, well, it's not all empty. It's all not all vanity. There's some value, you know, and I like some of this stuff. And I like some of this stuff on the spiritual side. So where it matters and where I feel that it's important, I will come and I will live over here. But in other areas of my life, I'll live in light of my old sinful tendencies. That sense that I'm going to get significance from my own effort and my own desire to meet some external standard. But when I live entirely complete, that is a very significant word. Entirely. And that's what Paul is going to force us into as a Christian culture. An entire, sold out, nothing left back commitment to Christ frees me in a way that is astounding. I am now full. I am complete. And suddenly, even the scariest thing imaginable, death, right? The ultimate thing we avoid as humans, it doesn't sting anymore. Who cares if I die? I was talking to Cameron. Was I talking to Cameron? Who were we talking to? We were talking about slapstick. Oh, no, it was Baxter. Sorry. This week I was thinking, and we were talking about, you know, this whole idea of a piano dropping on somebody, and how, what is it about us that we find that so humorous? Like, we're just naturally attracted to the slapstick. What is it about that? And I was talking, and we were just cracking up about that. It's actually very tragic if you think about it. Who came up with that idea? Was it Wile E. Coyote? Probably. But I was telling him, you know what, that would actually be kind of an interesting way to go. And I was thinking, for myself, I think that might be a way that I think I could probably be okay with. With that being my end, I think it would be a pretty good capstone to my life if you think about it. How did Mike go? Well, he died by a piano falling on him. Fantastic. The fact is, there's nothing to worry about. It'd be a funny way to go. And I hope if that's what happens, you guys will make a lot of jokes at my funeral. I don't, and I'm not trying to be trite or trivial about it, but the fact is, it really doesn't matter. When it's time for me to go, whether it's a piano or cancer, I have no fear. Because I'm full in Christ. There's really nothing to worry about. There is a freedom that comes from this. And this is where our theology begins to move. This is where our theology begins to go beyond just our thoughts into our lives. And begins to work itself out into our existence, into our thoughts. It begins to reshape our motives. It begins to transform our lives into the likeness of Christ. That is what Paul wants to happen. So, let's see how he goes about this process. Remember, last week we talked about this ruthless reality. Ruthlessness. And what was the ruthless reality? It's the action we take against sin, right? And this was a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, because up to this point, Paul has said it's all of Christ. Seek those things that are above. Look to Christ and his supremacy. And in our minds, we instinctively, at least initially, think, uh-oh, well, now we have a problem, because now we're moving from it's all of Christ to now it's all of me, killing sin. Is that a reality? Is that really what he's expressing? Not at all. Not even a little bit. And we described the fact that this is still this ruthlessness that I have, my ruthless attitude towards sin, is born out of my own perception of God, Christ's supremacy, and his ability to transform me and to allow me to defeat sin, to have the victory. But he has allowed me as well to be a participant in that. I mean, think of this for a moment. And let me just throw this thought out here. If Christ had come along and said, I will rescue you from the penalty and the problem of sin. I will wipe your slate clean and you will never again sin. You will not have any desire towards sin. You will not have any tendency towards sin. And in fact, you will not sin. What would that do? We would not have to display Christ's power. The victory that he has over sin. What is his intention in leaving us? Why didn't he just take us home the moment we were saved? Why did he leave us here? What is our purpose after we're saved? To reflect his glory, to display his grace, and to demonstrate for other people that sin while it is still in my life, no longer has dominion. And I can live out the reality that Christ is killing sin through me, and you can see that in my life. As I battle, I'm not battling in my own power. I'm battling by the power of the Spirit of God. I am living out the gospel, the gracious work of God. And you know what? The other thing is, okay, so let's say that he did leave us here. He made us perfect and left us here. What would people's impressions be of how we got to where we were? Our own action, our own perfection. But when we fail, what happens? Did you know that when you sin and when you ask for forgiveness of that sin and get it, you are displaying the grace of God? Right? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound then? God forbid. Don't go there. I know you guys were on that edge there. No. But the fact is that when I encounter the grace of God, when I sin, when I act in rebellion against God, in spite of the fact that he has died and paid the penalty of my sin, and he convicts, and I turn and I repent from that sin, someone from the outside looking in sees God's grace displayed. And they think, wow, God is a gracious, forgiving Savior, right? That's the beauty of this whole thing. So we do have a ruthless reality, though, that we have to live in light of. The Christian's basis for action in the Christian life can be found in the term therefore. He says, therefore, in light of all of this reality, it points back to the description of the union with Jesus, showing that because the believer is in union with Christ, he will live differently and distinctly. The motivation is simple. Because you have died with Christ, because you have been raised with him, because he is your life, and because you have the hope of glorification with him, therefore, take action. Right? You can't stop and just leave that be. There's action. Therefore, in light of that, there's action to be had. I'm glad that we have that. Because otherwise, it's going to leave us kind of lost. If we just stop, we could say, well, great. Christ is supreme. Excellent. Moving on, I suppose. What now? But fortunately for us, we have a therefore. Okay, in light of his supremacy, you take action. Live in light of that reality. You can because of your union with Christ. You must because of the price paid for your salvation, and you will because of the sanctification that is going on in you. This is where action comes into place here. And remember, he talked about two of these ruthless realities with relationship to sin. We saw first moral purity, the slaying of sin. And he couched it in terms of these five sins of passion, these moral sins that you see so prevalent in our culture. This is sort of the heart of idolatry, really, is what you're encountering at this point. And then additionally, we had relational purity. And this is the stripping of sin. You're slaying it and you're putting it off. And remember, when we talked about this putting it off, we talked about it in terms of metamorphosis. What is metamorphosis? I have to get ready for my zoological. I almost messed it up. My zoological class that's coming up at Chess that I'm teaching starting Wednesday. And one of the things we're talking about, it's third through fifth graders, we're talking about flying creatures, which includes, you know, birds and bugs and bats, pretty much. So that's what we have. So what is metamorphosis? What is that? Transformation, change. Okay. You guys, you're just using philosophical terms. I want to think more specifically. What is metamorphosis on a scientific level? Let me ask a scientist. I'm not looking at you, Leonard. What are you talking about? What is metamorphosis? Somebody, anybody. Change. It is change, that's true. From a, well, more specifically from a caterpillar. Worm, that's a different family. I'm sorry, what? That was more of a biblical verb? Okay, fair enough. I appreciate that. Man, you guys can't be scientific here. Worms don't turn into butterflies. Actually, they technically, now that I think about it, there is some metamorphosis that occurs in the fly family, but we won't go there. So the material point is that there is a transformation from a creepy, crawly, sluggy-looking thing into a butterfly. That, by the way, is an amazing thing. We see that all the time, and we're like, oh, well, what do you know? You know why I like teaching third through fifth graders this stuff more than you people? No offense. It's because they are not jaded like you all are. They have not encountered this before. When they see this, we're getting painted lady butterflies, the little caterpillars, and they're going to eat, and then they're going to make their little homes. And the kids, every week when they come back, they're like, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And then suddenly what happens? Transformation. Astounding transformation. Isn't that an amazing thing? God developed, designed as part of creation that with the specific intention, in my estimation, of defining for us what our lives are like. What it is like to be transformed by the gospel. He uses metamorphosis as our imagery. He says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sin, you who were ugly and crawled around on the ground, had no hope. But as a result of my power, my initiative, you have been fundamentally forever changed. And now you move from ugly to gorgeous, beautiful, powerful. You can fly. There is that to me is another really astounding thing, to go from crawling to flying. You know, it's too bad that you can't like get into the mind of the caterpillar, right? And figure out what did he know that was coming? I doubt it. The fact is, that's what we've experienced. This is an astounding reality, this metamorphosis where we are changed, transformed from what I was to what I will be. All right, so that's where we left it last week. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. And this relates to what we just described. Because remember, he said you're sloughing off or putting off, you are transforming or removing from yourself, or it's being removed from you, that old nature. And then he responds to that, and you see this often with Paul. He'll start by saying, this is what you're getting rid of, and then he says, and now in light of what you're getting rid of, verse 12, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you see the wheels of your theology there? I do. Do you see how it begins to move in your life? He says, all right, you want to know what it looks like? I ask the question, how do you know? Whether you have that living principle part of you, how do you know that you've embraced the fullness, the reality of your life in Christ? Your life begins to take on a different form. It is fundamentally changed as a result of your experience. That is what you encounter in this passage. It is an amazing reality. So let's take this thing apart a little bit and let's look at it. I'm calling this a Christ all-in-all culture, all right? And he is describing a culture. What do we mean by a culture? When we use a word culture, and now I'm not asking in scientific terms. This is not a biological agent. What are we talking about when we talk about culture? You guys are really, really talkative this morning. It's fantastic. There is coffee in the front if anybody needs it. Traditions, sure. Lauren Bieber, you are amazing. You have an astounding ability to remember Webster. Oh, well, my apologies then. Whatever it is that you just clearly memorized so effectively. Yeah, it's an expression of our experience, an expression of our art, our understanding. What was some of the other words in there? Forget it. You know what a culture is. Now that you just took the wind out of my sails. Well done. The reality of our culture, it's the thing that makes us who we are, right? It's an expression of who we are. It's what defines us as a group. So what is a Christ all-in-all culture? Where Christ becomes the center. He becomes everything. He is the center of all my hopes and dreams and desires. What does that culture look like? Paul begins to answer that question. And more specifically, I'm going to talk about this culture in terms of church, because that's kind of how he's couching this. Now, keep in mind, that doesn't mean that you're off the hook as an individual. It's not like, well, he's just talking church culture. What is church culture? It's a combination of individuals, so you still have a responsibility, but he couches it in these terms. The question, what does a church culture look like that embraces the expectations that he presents in verse 9? What does a church culture look like when it has been transformed and it has embraced this idea of purity, the ruthless reality to sin. And it starts back in verse 9, really, because that's where he begins to describe this more specifically. He begins to give us this picture of what this is going to look like when somebody is seeking the things that are above. Verse 12 reveals who initiates this metamorphosis or new birth. Right? So the first thing that I want to recognize in light of this culture, before we get too far down the path of describing a culture, is who is the initiating power behind it? Right? If you try to define a culture without figuring out who is the one that's established that culture, it's going to be very difficult. Where is the source of power to this culture? Who initiates it? Those who have been chosen of God, holy and loved. Put on, therefore, beloved, those that are chosen of God. God is the one that does the initiating in this culture. The reason we experience the stripping off of our old self and the putting on of a new self is that God loved us and chose us and set us apart as holy to himself. God takes the initiative. You can't lose sight of that, right? Why is it that we have to start with that? Why do we have to start with God as the initiator of this culture? Say what now? Exactly. If it was not him that was establishing that culture, we would just have our own, essentially our own culture as an offshoot of the world's culture. And by the way, a lot of church cultures are really all, that's all they are. Right? They're just another expression of a search for significance. Well, why are you significant? Well, because I'm a member of this particular church or this particular spiritual group or this particular community of faith. It's just another way of defining yourself. What do we do when we try to define our culture? Usually we're attracted to a specific group of people that we feel are most like us and who we can fit in with most well, most effectively, and we can actually, you know, maintain that as the structure of our relationships. If church culture is just something that we're putting together, well, what is our rules and our expectations? What is our thing? If that's all it is, then we're just another group of individuals who are coming together because we all sort of see things the same way. And it really doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any purpose. But when God is the one who is establishing and initiating this, I have called you holy, beloved, set apart ones for a purpose. Suddenly, it's not just a culture that we've sort of bought into. It's a culture we've been placed into, right? And there's power and there's significance behind that. That's what he says here. He starts off by saying, look, it's all of Christ. It's all of God. He's the one who has called and chosen you and to put you into this culture. So it starts with Christ. And then it moves forward. The primary mark of newness in the new people and the new culture is that Christ is all and in all. That's how he defines in verse 9. He says, this is what's going to happen. Christ becomes all and in all. How do you know what culture you're part of? What is the primary or the key source that gives you a clue about what your culture is? Well, what's your priority? Remember, we talked about priorities. What is the primary priority of your culture? Your distinguishing thing, the thing that drives you forward. What is it? Is it video games? There's a video game culture out there, right? How do you know that you've encountered a video game culture? Go ahead and answer. I know it'll be difficult, but you can manage. How do you know that you've encountered that culture? How could you suspect that? Totally. Video games would be at the heart of everything you do. There may be some other external signifiers. You may notice the large quantity of audiovisual equipment. You may see a fairly substantial tower next to a fairly powerful computing thing. You may discover that there's some rotundness to the individuals and they have Cheeto stuff on their face. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that you could potentially identify as a possible indicator of the fact that you have, and your safari encountered the video game culture. But at the end of the day, if it comes down to the heart of it, what does it all circle around? The video game. I want to be a video gamer. I'm a gamer. Yeah. What is the whole thing that our culture circles around? It is Christ is all in all. Christ is at the heart of our culture. Let me tell you this. There is way, way, way too many churches that don't have that as their signifier, their primary signifier of their culture. Right? How do you know that you've encountered a religious, and I'm not talking a Christ-centered culture, but let's call it a religious culture. How do you know that that's what you're encountering? And don't tell me audiovisual equipment, fairly rotund, and Cheeto fingers. That's maybe. Right. Oh, sir, that's a little close. That's a little close. We're a Bible-believing KJV-only church. What are you describing when saying that's your core value? What is your core value in that environment? The KJV. Is that a good heart of culture? No, that's not a good heart of church culture. And in fact, when that becomes the heart of your culture, what happens to the church? It becomes anemic. It becomes religious without power. It recognizes God but denies the power of Him. Right? That is something that's terribly unfortunate. And people, when they encounter that culture, can often poke holes all over in it. Because it's so porous in its nature. It's so easy to say, well, which do you ascribe to? The 1611, or do you ascribe to? Because in that case, are you into the apocryphal books? I mean, when you do that, when you make that your core culture, suddenly it's very difficult for you to defend it and to point the glory to God. There's a lot of other things, but I think we'll just leave that one as it is. There's a lot of other things that churches try to define themselves by. Say, this is the heart of our culture. This is our key. You cannot do that, because if you are taking anything except Christ as the heart of your culture, then you are inevitably going to become anemic, and you are idolizing. You are placing something else on the throne, replacing God and His supremacy, and instead putting in its place something that is man-made. The key primary mark of newness of a new people is a culture that says Christ is all and in all. That is the heart of what we've got described. And in fact, he even goes further in that passage, right? If you start looking back there, what did he describe when he talked about the fact that Christ is all and in all? But prior to that point, what does he say? There is no Jew. There is no Greek. There is no bond. There is no free. There is no Scythian or barbarian. But Christ is all and in all. You see what he's doing? He's taking all these other things that you could put as the center of your culture and saying all that stuff disappears and Christ becomes the heart of our culture. Once we prided ourselves in our culture and our intellect like the Greeks, but now Christ is all. Can you see how that could be for their culture? Well, I'm Grecian. I mean, I'm one of the Greeks. I've been trained in the classical schools. I have that as my distinguishing mark. No, that becomes nothing, and instead Christ is all. Once we glorified in our tradition and our religious works like the Jews, but now Christ is all. It used to be that other people said, well, I'm nothing like those Greeks, you know. I actually think biblically, and I act biblically. And they respond in traditionalism and religious significance, and they're saying I'm a Jew, but at this point, no, that doesn't matter either. Christ is all. Once we got up and got all worked up because of our pedigree, but now Christ is all. I mean, where did I come from? Who are my family? Who is my my country? All of this stuff mattered so much, and that was sort of how we attached ourselves to that culture, but suddenly, now that doesn't matter anymore. Christ is all. Once we were relieved that we were not being like the barbarians and the lowly Scythians, but now Christ is all. I see us in this so much. I see myself in this so much because I have a tendency to become attracted to very specific things. Where did I go to school? Did you know that as a pastor, that's a cultural thing that actually very much matters to a lot of people? Well, what was your school? Your school will define how we determine you as an individual. So are you a this kind of pastor or are you a that kind of pastor? Well, what school did you go to? What seminary did you attend, or did you attend seminary? Where were you born? Were you born on the East Coast, or were you born on the West Coast? And that will determine how we figure you out as an individual. All that stuff used to matter. But when I am transformed by the fullness of Christ, and the supremacy of Christ is key, Christ becomes all and in all. All this other stuff disappears. What did Paul say about it? What did Paul say about these distinctions? Because Paul had a lot of this stuff going for him. What did he say? It's okay, you can say it. He said it. counted it as dung. Rubbish of the most despicable nature. These distinctions that used to be so highly valued in his culture have become smelly garbage, cast off, refuse of no value compared to what? The what? Nice and loud. You guys all whisper so well. Sounds like a bunch of tires leaking. The supremacy of Christ and compared with the knowledge of Christ and his supremacy. What is his culture? There's no question with Paul, right? What is Paul's culture? Well, he put to death all this other stuff. Christ is all and in all. That is his culture. So, this new culture is marked by all wisdom. You see this in Philippians especially. How do you know that you've encountered this Christ is all? Because that's really the question. This is very pragmatic, practical. How do you know if that's your culture? It's marked by wisdom. What are we talking about when we talk about wisdom? What is wisdom? Truth, knowledge, and experience. The application of truth, because knowledge is more of like the knowledge and wisdom go hand in hand, but wisdom is usually the knowledge put into practice. Yeah. So there's this wisdom aspect, and he talks about that in the passage as well. He says there's this wisdom that you're looking at. Let's take this apart a little bit and let's see what exactly it is that can define our culture. And then this will help us to see more clearly whether or not we have been embraced by this culture. So first off, why wisdom? What's the point of wisdom? What's its source and what does it accomplish? Why wisdom? Why would wisdom be a mark of culture? We need to make sure we know what wisdom we're talking about, right? Because wisdom could be a mark of our culture if we're all very intellectually intelligent. And we can all speak on very deep terms. Is that wisdom? Not the kind of wisdom we're talking about. So what is the point of wisdom, right? That's the next question, logically. If it was just what is wisdom or why wisdom, well, we like being smart. We're a bunch of prophets, or not prophets, professors here. And maybe prophets too. What's the point of wisdom? What is wisdom intended to accomplish? What's the point of wisdom? Ben, what is the point of wisdom?
It changes how you live.
Changes how you live, right? Wisdom usually, and I would say almost exclusively, becomes part of how you live, right? Otherwise, it's not real wisdom. What is its source, right? What is the source of wisdom that we're talking about here? It's God. Christ. He's the source of this wisdom. So I recognize that it's changing me fundamentally, how I live my life. It's sourced in Christ. And what does it accomplish? What is this wisdom that we're describing accomplish? Magnifies God. It glorifies him. How do you know if you've encountered biblical, true biblical wisdom? Christ is magnified and he's glorified. This is the wisdom that will be at the heart of this particular type of culture. So let's talk about this wisdom for a second. In what type of church or culture, church culture, does this wisdom, this very specific God-given, God-initiated, transformative wisdom, what does it grow? How does it grow in what church? First off, it's based on the gospel. So if you go back to that section that we read, how does it start in verse 13? Colossians 3, verse 13. How does it get underway? Someone go ahead and read that nice and loud for us. Okay, I will. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. What is that in reference to? So it's talking about bearing with one another and forgiving one another. How does that have to do with it being based on the gospel? What is your motive for forgiveness? He answers his own question when he says you forgive one another. Why? Because of the gospel. The gospel's at the heart of this. Why does your culture have forgiveness? Because it is based on the gospel, and you see the weight of sin that has been forgiven, the weight of guilt that has been forgiven of you. How can you help but forgive others? It's based on the gospel. It's revealed by peace as well. Look at verse 15. Moving forward, you have all of these different descriptors. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body.
and be thankful.
Peace. There is peace revealed in this church. I will tell you this, in my limited experience, there are not a ton of peaceful churches, right? There's not a ton of peaceful church cultures, really. Why is that? In my estimation, it's because we don't have a Christ is all in all culture, right? When Christ is supreme, when He is at the throne, when He is the one that we're magnifying, we will be at peace with each other. Why? Why will we be at peace with each other? Yeah, we're all part of the same body. He describes it in terms of a body. Let love rule. You are all been placed and called into unity. Why unity? Because it glorifies and magnifies your Maker. It glorifies and magnifies the source of your power and your culture. The best way to reveal your culture is to be in one accord and unity, in peaceful unity with each other. Do you understand the difference between just saying, be at peace with each other, and saying, be at peace with each other so that you can reflect God in the gospel? There's a huge difference. And I would say a lot of churches go there saying, hey, we just need to be at peace. Let's just find common ground. I know that you like the green carpet. I know that you like the blue carpet. Can we just go with a deeper shade of blue-green, or maybe a mixture, so we can maintain peace? What are we talking about? Why are we spending time in that environment with that level of struggle? What is the heart and point of unity and peace? It is the magnification of my Savior. If that is your heart, if that is your culture, then wisdom grows and you begin to discover that you don't care if you even have carpet, because you're coming together as an expression of the unity of your Sovereign. And He's the one that matters. And suddenly all this other stuff doesn't matter. And there's no reason to fight and worry and be bothered and nitpick with each other, because you are coming together in love and in unity for the sake of your culture and for the sake of the one who you are worshiping in that culture. Right? Christ, all in all. He is our culture. He is our the thing that binds us together. That's our heart. It's fed by thankfulness, right? Verse 15. Oops. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I have to say that a lot of the source of disunity, a lot of the source of strife and trouble in churches, and we're talking about church culture here on purpose, one of the main reasons that happens is because we have become consumers, religious consumers, right? Do you know what I mean by that? What do I mean when I say you're a religious consumer? What is your objective? What is your culture as a religious consumer? To find a church that fits you, meets your perceived needs, that you enjoy participating, because it fits your need and it meets your need. You're a consumer. And our culture, as a larger entity, feeds that very much, right? Do I like this church because it has comfortable seats and they've got a Starbucks in the foyer and they've got good groups that I can be part of, and you know, I enjoy the fact that, you know, they don't ever judge me for when I sin. They don't even really notice, because there's 18,000 of us here, so I can do what I want. I'm a consumer in that environment. I don't have any accountability. I have very little participation. I have very little reason to worry, because I enjoy this environment. Thankfulness. How do you know someone is thankful? How can you define, or how do you know that your kids have been grateful or thankful when you give them something? You can see it on their face. Oh, yeah. That's true. Kid, say what? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. 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 Exactly. Mm-hmm. 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 Absolutely. The thing that I find with kids especially is you tell them, well, say thank you. Well, that's part of it. And so you've said it. Great. I'm glad you said it. But now the question is, did you mean it? And that question is answered by how you relate to the object for which you're grateful and to the giver. Absolutely. Are you grateful? And be thankful. Be thankful for what? What is he telling you to be thankful for? What is that statement tied to? Or is it just this standalone thing that accidentally got, you know, added in there when he was texting? Our relationship with Christ and with each other. What have we been given? Fullness. Completion. Freedom. And how is it expressed in our culture? In unity. I'm grateful to God for the freedom that I can have and for the relationship that I get out of that. I am grateful and I esteem it. And it's not what can I get, but what can I give that becomes. Ask not. No, we won't go there. Verse 16. Rich with the words of Christ. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. All wisdom. That's our wisdom, right? Not just some wisdom, not just a little bit of wisdom, but all wisdom, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It is rich with the words of Christ. You know that you have a culture that is centered on Christ when everything that you say seems to come from him. You know that you have a video game culture when everything that you say centers around the video game you're playing, right? And even your tangential references become, oh, this game, that game, and everyone who is in your culture laughs at it because it's sort of an inside joke and they all know, oh yeah, he's talking about such and such a game or something like that. That's how you define culture in those terms. How do you define culture that is rich with the words of Christ? Everything that you say comes back to him, to magnifying and glorifying your Savior. That is a culture that is rich with Christ. And it is active in teaching and admonishing. You see that as well. That's a tough one for us. Do we like teaching and admonishing? We should. Correct? Sometimes one more than the other. We should like this. Why should we like this? Because it's part of who we are. It's part of what the church is supposed to be about. When we have these things, if my words are based in the gospel, are peace-filled with the desire to contribute to unity, if I am thankful for you, and if I am speaking the words of Christ, what are the chances that my teaching and admonishing are going to hurt? On purpose. Damage. Destroy. Very unlikely. Very unlikely. If all of this is true, and if I am so wholly committed to the gospel and to Christ, if that's all the case, what are the chances that I'm gonna intentionally hurt with my words and try to tear down for the sake of building up? In a religious culture, that is absolutely normal. That is absolutely expected, because in a religious culture, we're all wondering, well, where do we stand in this culture and how do we define the culture? Well, the culture is defined by how you act. The culture is defined by who you associate with. The religious culture is defined by a lot of those other things. And so in order for me to advance my standing within that context, I have to tear others down to push myself up, right? That's the only hope I have of advancing in that type of culture. And so church admonishing and teaching becomes this sword play where my objective is to slice the people around me and push them down in the process and by default build myself up. Have you heard? Did you hear the sin in this person's life? Have you discovered the sin in that person's life? And as I destroy these lives around me, I become apparently more spiritual. That is a culture that is very common in many churches. But if instead my desire is to teach and admonish, for what purpose and to what end? Why am I teaching and admonishing? Christ is all in all. If my motive behind teaching and admonishing is to magnify and glorify my Savior, then I guarantee, because Scripture guarantees, that that particular thing will be a necessary, vital, loving, truth-filled, purposeful expression of worship to God. And it will be a wonderful thing. It still may not feel good. So the question, do you want to do this? Do we like this? Maybe not. But if this is what we are about,
And if this is how we are defining ourselves, and if we have seen this for what it is, we're okay with it, even when it hurts. Because what's the purpose of hurt? It's to heal. It's to help. I will hurt you for a moment, but in the end, it will help. And that is because I want to magnify God by bringing about greater unity in the church. This is abounding in happy expressions of praise. I love this. Making singing hymns and songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody into your heart, in your hearts. I mean, that idea to me, there is, you know, some people are like, well, we're talking joy here. Joy doesn't necessarily mean you're happy. You may be very sad. True, it could be. But in my estimation, I don't think that when you read this particular list of things, this is not an expression of somber Gregorian chant where we're all slowly moving into the process of worshiping God. What I perceive here is that there is a joyful, grateful, unified expression of praise. Why? Because our culture centers at making God magnified and glorified. That's what we want. Why do we worship? Why do we sing in this environment? Why do we sing here at church? Because it's our physical culture. Churches sing, therefore we sing. Bad reason, especially for our group. Let's be honest. No offense to any of you. It's all reflected on me. The fact is, what's the point of singing? Why are we coming together in unity and singing? It's because we want to magnify Christ. We want Him to be all and in all. And so as I sing truth about God, my heart is knit in unity with the person near me. Singing is one of those unique things that you can do together. If we all tried to talk at the same time, it would be a little garbled. But singing provides us with an outlet by which we can actually collectively, harmonically, creatively express praise to our Maker. Isn't that a cool thing? Singing is a good thing. And I know some of us are like, whoa. Depends on who you're standing next to. The fact is, singing is an expression of, again, of all of these other things. At least it should be. So are the songs that we're singing based on the gospel, revealed in peace, fed by thankfulness, rich with the words of Christ, and active in teaching and admonishing? Are our songs doing that? They should be, because that's part of our culture, right? And then finally, verse 17 ends this whole thing when it says it is constantly conscious of Christ. Whatever you do, whatever you do, in word or in deed, this covers the gamut, the whole spectrum. There's not a certain side of it, okay, well, if you're over here and you do it, then that's one thing. But when you're in this other situation, it's different. No, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, the totality of your life, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. This culture of wisdom, this Christ is all in all culture, all wisdom, points at a consciousness toward God and His goodness. A consciousness that is it's just so prevalent, it permeates every part of what I do. That is what we need to be pursuing. So, you'll recognize here that what we have described is very tangible, is it not? This is no longer in the realm of the hypothetical, where we're hypothetically looking at our relationship with God and saying, oh, well, in this case or in that case or in the other case, hypothetically, this is what we do. No, at this point, what we're saying is, us, those of us that participate in this body here at High Plains, there's something we can do here, is there not? Is there something you can do here in light of your recognition of the supremacy of God, of Christ? There absolutely is. This is not just something you can do. This is something you must do. So you want to know whether or not you have been embraced by the freedom of the supremacy of Christ. Answer me this question. What is collectively our culture at this church? And more specifically, what is your culture? Define yourself to yourself. And then get really brave and have somebody else define you. What motivates you? What is at the heart of who you are? Can it be described in these terms? It's a difficult question to answer. What if you discover that it's not? What if you recognize, what if we come to the conclusion that this doesn't describe our church or that this doesn't describe us as individuals? What are we to do? I'm sorry, what?
Change.
Yep. How? Christ. Isn't it great? Say what? Repent and believe. Metamorphosis. Who does this work? Who initiates this work and who completes this work? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. When you discover that this is not your culture, repent and believe. Say, I don't have this as part of my life. God, change me. I am still living like a caterpillar, even though I'm a butterfly. God, change me. Help me to realize, to be ruthless with those areas in my life that are limiting me and that are limiting, no, more specifically, that are limiting you, that are limiting your glory. Remove those from my life so that I can be transformed into your image for your glory and for the magnification of a Christ is all in all culture. That's what we're to be about. That's what we need to ask if that is what we are about. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the fact, oh, Lord, that we can have such freedom. God, it is an amazing freedom that you've given us. It is a mind-boggling freedom, Lord, that you have provided for us. Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to be honest in our evaluation of our own culture as a church and as individuals. Lord, I long for our church. I long for myself, Lord, to be reflecting your glory only. Lord, I want to be entirely complete because I want to be entirely in you. Lord, I pray that you will identify for us those parts of our life, Lord, that are not feeding this desire. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit for your glory, you will change us. You will lead us into repentance, Lord, and that you, in your gracious forgiveness, will transform us so that others can see actively in our life a pageant of grace. Lord, I pray that you will get glory as a result of what you accomplish in our body as we begin to understand these principles from your word. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Lord, thank you for its practicality. Lord, there's so much here, Lord, we can do stuff with. Lord, I pray that you will not let this remain in the hypothetical, but Lord, that you will transform our lives and our actions because of what we know. Lord, we want to see, hear, and obey. And it's in your powerful name that we pray. Amen.